A reading from the Wisdom of Solomon. There is in wisdom a spirit that is intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, mobile, clear, unpolluted, distinct, invulnerable, loving the good, keen, irresistible, beneficent, humane, steadfast, sure, free from anxiety, all-powerful, overseeing all, and penetrating through all spirits that are intelligent, pure, and altogether subtle. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God, and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her, for she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. In every generation, she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets. For God loves nothing so much as the person who lives with wisdom. Wisdom is more beautiful than the sun and excels every constellation of the stars. Compared with the light, she is found to be superior, for it is succeeded by the night, but against wisdom, evil does not prevail. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Gospel of Christ.
So, I said last week that we were bringing our series through the Gospel of John to a close. But for two annoying reasons, we're going to make today the day that we bring that entire series to a close. It's not that the reasons are annoying, but I am annoyed for a couple of reasons, and here's why. First of all, last week's sermon was not my best work. It's, you know, you can't bat 1,000 every week. It's just unfortunate that the last sermon had to be one that kind of left, I think, the possibility of a misunderstanding. In talking about what matters most to Jesus, and the answer being, you know, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, I might have left someone with the idea that all that Jesus really cares about are human beings who believe in him, which then is implying, does he not care about people who don't believe in him? Or what about things that are not people? What about the rest of the creation, right? And so I inadvertently, I think, left that possibility open when what I was intending to say was in this restoration of Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times, Jesus is kind of like saying, okay, good, yeah, you're fine, Peter. The key is there's more to do. There's more people yet to come. Peter had been dead for 30 years when the Gospel of John was written. We don't want to keep our attention on the heroes, the 11 apostles who are with Jesus. It's like there's this ongoing life that continues. Let's not get stuck on this individual. And for us as people, what matters most to Jesus is not that it's just me and God being tight. It's about us recognizing the bigger picture of what Christ is concerned about. And so I don't think I got that across last week. And maybe I didn't even get it successfully across right now. But anyway, that was one of the annoying reasons for not wanting to end last week. And then the other annoying reason is just the nature of John chapter 21 itself. Because it's an appendix, because it's an addendum, it's this extra chapter that really didn't need to be there. For that portion of the scripture to be the last thing to say about it, when it's just tying up some loose ends and what was going on with this idea that the disciple whom Jesus loved might not die or whatever, it's just more like, it was just, I wasn't happy. I was annoyed. So today, I've decided, we are going to do a final summary sermon for the Gospel of John. Now, in reading the Gospel of John today, as Susan read it, you might have thought it came across as a little disjointed. And that's because it was. Those of you who got the weekly email would have seen the extensive list of what it was that we were doing with the gospel and the reading. And I've taken four excerpts from four chapters, chapter 1, 12, 16, and 17, to highlight some of the uniquenesses about the Gospel of John that we might explore it in a way that brings these things together. And the reason this would be valuable is because John, being the last of the Gospels written, and indeed one of the last books of the New Testament written, sets us up for how we can approach our living faith in Christ Jesus moving forward. And I would suggest has opened that door even over the past 2,000 years, but we'll come back to that in a second. And so, by way of reminder, by way of just revisiting key themes that I've said on more than one occasion, because these are important, we recognize that of the four Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, are doing a different task than what the Gospel of John is doing. Mark, Matthew, and Luke are telling the story of Jesus. The Gospel of John is telling us the story of the Christ. Mark, Matthew, and Luke are kind of outlining an historical account of the events in Jesus' life. The Gospel of John is a big parable articulating the theology that had developed over 65 years of reflection using Jesus as the main character. Because of John's distinctive purpose and structure and focal point, it necessarily comes across as unique to the other Gospels. And this uniqueness is something we need to treasure and try to understand, what do we do with that? Where do we go with these things? And these four passages that I've drawn from will highlight some of those key unique themes. Now, undergirding all of this, you know, anytime you're reading the Bible, you come at it with certain presuppositions and prejudices. You come with things that you are understanding to be so in a positive light, and you even bring to it some more negatively motivated assumptions about the text. And everybody has those, and it's always good to acknowledge that and to be aware of it. And one of the key presuppositions that I've been using really over the past 3 years is the idea that the Bible articulates this theological development in the understanding of God all the way through its pages. Starting with Genesis, we start learning some stuff about God that the ancient Israelites had written down, but as we work our way through the Hebrew Bible, we find that that understanding of God changes. And in fact, some of the assumptions about God that were made earlier are discarded. Like, they don't believe that anymore, and they move into a further understanding of who God is and how we are to relate to God. And then, of course, when Jesus shows up, he does that again. And then after the time of Jesus, this ongoing theological development continues, and we even see that in the pages of the New Testament. That we as human beings continue to develop and grow in our knowledge and understanding of God is an important thing for us to keep in mind, I think, when we handle the Bible and when we read these scriptures. And we see that illustrated even with the first reading that we had today. The first reading was from a book called The Wisdom of Solomon, which is not one of the 66 books that typically make up the Bible. Well, it depends on what denomination you are. The Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches accept the wisdom of Solomon as part of the canon of Scripture. Protestants tend not to, and they're part of what we call the Apocrypha. But the point is, the apocryphal books were written by ancient Jews, generally speaking, in the period between what we typically consider the end of the Hebrew Bible and the beginning of the New Testament, in that period of time. But they nevertheless reflect Jewish thought and Jewish understanding and Jewish concepts. And the Wisdom of Solomon was written with the intention for it to be assumed that these are the kinds of things that Solomon said. Solomon was the third king of Israel. He famously prayed for wisdom. Yahweh gave him that wisdom, so much so that he was known around the world. And much of what we read in the book of Proverbs, and perhaps even the book of Ecclesiastes, is credited to Solomon's wisdom. And there in the book of Proverbs, we learn about the importance of wisdom. Wisdom is personified as female. The young man who is addressed in the book of Proverbs is told that he should pursue wisdom and seek wisdom and find wisdom, and that she will bring much to his life, and this is an important part of the package when it comes to growing as a godly person, as an ancient Israelite. The book of the Wisdom of Solomon is meant to be more of what it is that Solomon shared. The problem is the book was written about 700 years after the time of Solomon, perhaps even 800 years later. Only 100 years or so before the time of Jesus. But it's called the Wisdom of Solomon because that was a fairly common thing to do. You give the title of a book, you give as the title of the book the name of somebody really popular and well-known, and it elevates your book. And people think of it that way in a positive sense. But what's important to see in this book of the Wisdom of Solomon, which certainly reflects ancient Jewish understanding and development of understanding, is what it does with wisdom itself. It retains this idea that wisdom is personified as a female, and after the 21 adjectives that this reading started out with, we read some fascinating things about wisdom. Wisdom is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. She is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things, and while remaining in herself, she renews all things. This description of wisdom exceeds that which was described of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is elevated further at this later date in this writing than it was originally described as in the book of Proverbs. And yet it still reflects Jewish thought, Jewish thinking. And I would suggest to you that when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, he has this elevated view of wisdom helping inform him about making this declaration that Christ even is the wisdom of God. We see this development of understanding. And if we're saying, well, the wisdom of Solomon isn't even really scripture because we don't include it in our canon of scripture, I'm convinced it nevertheless was something that informed the Apostle Paul in his conclusions about being able to say that Christ is the wisdom of God. There is an awareness that knowledge and understanding can be gained even outside of the scriptures, to be incorporated with what we have as our scriptures to help us come to understand more of the God that we worship, which is exactly what happens in the Hebrew Bible. Because when Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus are being written, those books are not being written to be understood as scripture the way that we understand scripture today. And so there was no scripture to compare those writings to. And yet the knowledge is being put forth. And then as ongoing works are written, they too are not being written with the understanding that they're going to be scripture, but they are reflecting what people are thinking. And then it informs how the earlier books are written. And then once it's finally decided that these 39 books of the Hebrew Bible are going to make up the First Testament, well, now they're declared to be scripture. But at the time that they were being written, there was no canon of scripture to compare the new knowledge to in the first place. Knowledge is added and gained and brought together so that we can know more. And then when Jesus shows up and presents his challenging conclusions, those who have been holding on to the Hebrew Bible scriptures are having to figure out how to reconcile this guy who seems to be coming out of nowhere and saying stuff that we don't read here. And yet, if he's saying this and it's not in here, well, then how can it be true? How can it be right? And yet for those who believe in Christ Jesus have come to understand that he was bringing something to the book that wasn't already there, and it is amplifying and expanding our understanding of the divine as revealed in Christ Jesus himself. This is a principle that I'm going to suggest to you has been continuing for the past 2,000 years and ought to continue. And so it's a matter of us embracing this and seeing how to do it. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Gospel of John is the book that cracks that trajectory open for us. This book, one of the last ones in the Hebrew Bible, in the New Testament rather, is opening the door for us to continue that investigation and exploration of the divine as demonstrated by John's understanding of Christ Jesus in his book. We're going to come right back around to that in a second. Let's talk about the readings from John. We started off with an excerpt from John chapter 1, and here speaking of the Word, the Logos, speaking of the Christ, this is what was said. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. So we're acknowledging right out of the gate that the Christ is divine with God from the beginning and is responsible for the creation and for sustaining all things. But then in verse 10, we see this interesting statement. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. And what we tend to do with that verse is to take it to mean, well yeah, because, you know, Jesus shows up, and so many people didn't believe in him, right? And only a few did, and even after his crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples were working hard at trying to convince people that Jesus was the Christ, that they might believe in him, and all of this. We take it that way, but I don't think that's what that verse is driving at. Because it's not until later in the chapter it will say, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is before that statement is made. And so what it's saying, I would suggest to you, is that the Christ was in the world and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. In other words, the Christ was already there before Jesus was born. The second person of the Trinity is already active before he is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so there is this presence of God, this power of God at work. The Christ itself is present, and people aren't picking that up. They aren't grasping it. And this would be why then, when the incarnation happens and Jesus is born and we see the human and the divine brought together and displayed in what it is that Christ Jesus had to do, now we're starting to get a picture of this reality that was there all along. We just weren't seeing it. The incarnation reveals something that was already so. And that's part of the reason why Jesus is there. And so he goes on and says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. For those who believed him, he gave power to become children of God, who were born of God. I think we glance over those verses really, really quickly and fail to think about what the implications of that language happens to be, what they would be. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we say that because when he was born, he was seen to be a boy. And when you have a boy, you call that your son, right? That's why he's the son. God is the father. Mary is his mom. He shows up as a boy. This is my son. We are told that by believing in him, we would have the power to become children of God. Now, in the Greek language, what it literally says is, we have power to become sons of God. And it's because it's a patriarchal society and the sons are the ones who got everything. Sorry, ladies, but if you're a daughter, it wasn't as good a status as a son. But the point is that all people who have put faith in Christ are able to have that status of being sons of God. So here's the thing. Jesus is identified as the Son of God, and then I am a son of God, and you are a son of God. How much distinction is there in that title? Then someone could say, oh, okay, hold on. Wait a minute. Let's not mix up what's going on here. I mean, Jesus is the Son of God is different from you being a son of God. I get that. Not disputing that, but how much of a difference is there? Jesus is the Son of God, it is true. The Apostle Paul said earlier, before the Gospel of John was written, that he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstfruits of the resurrection, firstfruits from the dead, rather, that in all things he might have preeminence. So absolutely, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the preeminent one. But when it says that now, we too can have power to be a son of God. How different is our status as a son of God from what is revealed in Christ Jesus as the Son of God? We have tended to assume the difference is vast. And I'm suggesting that the Gospel of John is encouraging us to think that that gap maybe isn't quite as big as we think. This is not to make much of us, but instead to say, what is it that Jesus is revealing? What is it that Christ Jesus is showing? If the whole point of the incarnation is for the human and the divine to be brought together, for these two realms, if you will, to be brought near, to be brought close, and if we are to be included in Christ, as the Apostle Paul talks about all the time, does it not make sense that that means that we are brought nearer? In fact, the Apostle Paul even uses that language, that we who are once far are brought near. This idea that there is this invitation to get so much closer than we ever understood we were before. Christ Jesus is there to bring us together, not to say, hey, look, I'm showing myself up here. I'm doing all these miracles. Look how different I am from you. So I have come that you might be joined with me, is the idea. It would make sense to explore that trajectory further. What are we seeing when we come to embrace this amazing thing that we have been given power to become sons of God? Moving on from that theme, in chapter 12, Jesus said, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in the darkness. Now, here in this statement, the darkness is not referring to sin or evil or wickedness or badness. In this case, darkness simply is ignorance, not knowing something. So I have come as a light into the world so that you might see things, might understand things. When we talked about this chapter a number of weeks ago, we said, you know, we've got these lights here. And the light is there, but now the purpose of the light is not for me to stare at the light. The whole reason that we have a light is so that I can now see what's around. It is because of the light I am able to see. Jesus, the light of the world, is the means by which we can see reality for what it is. We're no longer in the dark. Instead, we are able to see what's going on. Jesus, the light of the world, enables that. So we are given an opportunity to see in a way we couldn't see before. The fact that this has nothing to do with sin and evil and wickedness is in the next verse. I do not judge anyone who hears my words and does not keep them, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. So Jesus' whole purpose is to say that that's a different category of thing. I want you guys to see things as they are, how they have come to be, what it is that God is up to. And so once again, we have this trajectory cracked open for us to think, what is it that we are being able to see? And of course, much of what's in the Gospel of John is showing a lot of that. But when it starts being revealed to us, are we prepared for what it is that it's saying? Let's jump ahead to chapter 17. This is known as Jesus' great high priestly prayer. He's praying for his apostles, then he's praying for those who are going to believe in their testimony, the people who are reading the book even, that kind of thing. And he makes a prayer to the Father about this, and he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. When we talked about this chapter a few weeks ago, we made the observation that the idea of Christian unity, you know, the fact that all of us as we gather every Sunday as a church ought to be able to get along with one another, you know, that kind of thing. And for that matter, other Anglican churches in the diocese, we should all get along. And for that matter, all the churches in Calgary, we should all be able to get together no matter what a denomination is. That kind of Christian unity is certainly included in this sentiment, but it is by no means all there is to be said about this idea that we may be one as Christ and the Father are one. To say that this is only about Christian unity makes that amazing connection between Christ Jesus and the Father, this immense mystery, this connectedness that goes beyond, it makes it nothing more than a metaphor for just how we should get along together. I think when Jesus is praying this prayer, the idea is that the oneness that Christ and the Father share is something we are invited into, to participate in. And this is part, again, of what the Apostle Paul talks about when he talks about being found in Christ, about having our minds renewed and understanding what's really going on. This participation in this divine connection that if it preceded us, we weren't aware of, or if it didn't exist before, is now made available. And their opportunity is to explore what does it mean that we may be one as we are one with Jesus, as Christ is one with the Father, and we are one with them. The language is all speaking of a connectedness that goes beyond merely getting along together. That we are invited in what Richard Rohr calls the divine dance. That's his metaphor for the Trinity, how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together and interact. He calls it a divine dance, right? And we are invited into that and participate with God in a deeper way than just simply believing or just putting faith in. But understanding the very life of the divine is granted to us or is to be found in us or is part of who we are. And John is opening that up to us to explore as well. If these concepts seem like something a bit more than anything you've heard before, well, let me suggest to you that the Gospel of John even gives us reason not to be surprised. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's explaining to them that he's going to have to die and rise again and then he's going to ascend into heaven. He's not going to be around anymore. And he has to say, look, it's for your good that I'm going away because unless I go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. So in this context of saying that he's going to go away and that this is a good thing, he says this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Okay, so do we understand what Jesus is saying here? I've been teaching you all sorts of things. I have more stuff to tell you, but you're not going to get it. There's more to be said, but I can't say it. So instead, he says that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so what Jesus is saying is the stuff I still have yet to tell you, but I can't tell you now because you won't get it. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will take what is mine. He'll take that information and he will pass it on to you. Now, here's the problem. We don't have that written down anywhere, at least not in what is considered scripture. See, the Gospel of John is one of the last books of the New Testament that was written, roughly 95 CE. There were a number of other books that modern scholarship is dating now to come after the Gospel of John, and here's what they are. First of all, there's the book of Revelation itself, which is its own strange thing. It is the apocalyptic literature, and sometimes people take that to be what was being talked about here. Yeah, Jesus wanted to tell them all the stuff that you read in the book of Revelation, but they couldn't handle it, so we had to wait till later. Well, it's roughly the same time as the Gospel of John, maybe a year or two after, and the thing of it is... When you read the book of Revelation, none of us are ready to get it either these days, right? Like, it's difficult to conclude that the book of Revelation represents what it is that Jesus is saying, I still have yet to say to you. The other books that were written around this time would have been 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They used to be credited to Paul, but they don't make sense to be having Paul's authorship. But these three books are just about the practicalities of leading churches and how you select leaders and how the relationships are supposed to work within the church. So that's not the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And then, perhaps as late as 100 or even as late as 110 CE, we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that are written, which are all about what it means to understand that God is love, and if we love God, we're going to love others, and anybody that loves knows God, and that is certainly a good thing to see, but it's hardly the kind of stuff that you can't handle now. And the only other book left is 2 Thessalonians, which is basically, Jesus hasn't come back yet like we thought, so what are we supposed to do now? The contents in our New Testament scriptures that follow the Gospel of John, I'm going to argue, do not tell us what it is that Jesus still had yet to say to his apostles. So what is it that Jesus was going to say to his apostles? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is going to teach us. Well, what did the Holy Spirit say? Well, let me tell you that there were more than just the 27 books of the New Testament that were written down at that time. There were all sorts of books that were written. There were at least 24 other Gospels that were written. And for various reasons, it was deemed that they were not scriptural and they were not authoritative, and maybe they just weren't popular enough, or they weren't well written, or many of them were considered to be heretical, and so we've got to get rid of those altogether. Don't even go there. They're bad. They're evil. Don't do it. And same with other books that were written. What's interesting, it was about 300 years after the Gospel of John that the church decided these 27 books are in the New Testament, and that's it. And then we make statements about these things, that everything in the Bible is sufficient for our salvation, which is true. It is. And depending on how you define salvation, you'll find that to be true. If for you salvation means being saved from Satan and sin and death and all of that, you're going to have no problem finding stuff in here that will tell you how that works. It is indeed sufficient for your salvation. If you understand salvation more in the lines that I've been talking about over the number of years here, that it is about being made completely whole and living a life characterized by shalom, that peace, that well-being of God, then you are absolutely going to find that in here too. For sure, it is sufficient for salvation. But does that mean that's all there is to know? Does that mean that that's all there is to ever learn about God? If we've seen already from the Hebrew Bible through to the time of Jesus and even in the 27 books of the New Testament, this ongoing development of the understanding of God that comes along, and now it's been 1,700 years since the New Testament was declared to be, have we been learning anything new in that time? Has the Spirit of God been saying anything during that period of time? Has our understanding of God changed and gotten elevated or been modified? Have we come to learn that there's more to know about God than just what we read in these pages? Let me suggest this to you. Nobody would have a problem if we were to say, look, there's no way for a human mind to fully comprehend all that God is, right? God is ineffable. That's what that word means. We couldn't contemplate everything there is to know about God. So surely that must mean that there is more to learn about God than we currently know. That there is more to understand about the divine than I currently understand now. And surely that must mean that there is more to know about God than what has been encased in this book from 2,000 years ago. The invitation we have with the Gospel of John is to see our faith truly being a living faith, one where we continue to explore and plumb the depths of the riches of God's divinity and how Christ Jesus brought the two together and how we are to be found in Christ and how we are to grow in that. And as we learn more as we go, as we consider what we learn about culture and anthropology and sciences and so on, that these things necessarily become part of the picture of who God is. Because let's not forget, if God is indeed responsible for the very creation in which we live, and scientific discovery is finding out what that is like, then that is part of what God is communicating to us. The Gospel of John brings the New Testament in many ways to a close, and sets us on this trajectory
of ongoing growth and learning and exploration and discovery. We are guided by what it is we see in the scriptures already. We take these words and we see the journey that the authors were on and the people that are talked about in it, and it allows us to continue on in that vein. But let us understand that the Spirit of God is at work, revealing more and more to us. Let us be open to what else we can discover about God, about the divine nature, about that which is transcendent, about the Christ in which we participate. And let us allow ourselves to be guided by this desire to know that we see reflected in the theology outlined in the Gospel of John. Amen.